You can take your Bible now and open it, please, to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. There's only one other book after Zechariah that'll get you at least going in the right direction. In just a moment, we'll read from the first five verses of Zechariah chapter 3. We live in a nation where citizens have rights. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are, of course, the well-known words from the Declaration of Independence, where it marks off at least three of these rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness belonging to the citizens of this country. Beyond that, there's, of course, the Bill of Rights, which would give to us some others. And so there are a number of rights that have been enumerated for us as citizens of the United States of America. And we've come to enjoy those rights. In fact, I think perhaps we've come to expect or even demand rights, so that now you hear things like we have the right to health care, and we have the right to education, and we have the right to high-speed internet, and all sorts of other things. I just wonder sometimes when we think about rights if we can't almost take this mindset in relation to God and, in a way, almost demand our rights of God. God, I demand that you give to me what is rightfully mine. And when we say that, we have in mind, I would like eternal life, eternal liberty, and the eternal pursuit of happiness. Those are rights that belong to me. I deserve it, we think. But when we think like that, it simply is an indication that we do not understand who we are, and we do not understand what we really deserve. What guilty criminal stands in the courtroom and looks at the judge and says, "Judge, I demand that you give me what I deserve"? It doesn't happen. We have before us this evening in Zechariah chapter 3 a beautiful picture of God not giving to sinners what they actually deserve and instead giving to sinners what they do not deserve by His grace. It's a beautiful picture of something called justification. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, we do well to take a few moments to think about what God has done for us when He justified us. I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And again he said, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." Zechariah here in this book is, if you study it, he's having a series of visions that God is allowing him to have as a prophet. This is his fourth vision in the book. He's prophesying here sometime in the neighborhood of 500 B.C., Israel has been taken away to captivity. They are now returning at this point. And as they have returned back to their land, they have begun to rebuild the temple. They started to rebuild the temple, but then everything stopped. And so God set up two of his prophets to encourage the people with the rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah and Haggai. And Zechariah, in his prophecy here, sees a vision of what is a judicial scene. We have a few characters present here. There's God, who is present as the righteous judge. There's a guilty person who's standing in front of God. That's Zechariah, or that's Joshua, the high priest. There's an accusing party, Satan, who's pointing out everything that Joshua had done wrong. And there's an advocate here to represent the guilty. What we're going to see tonight is just a beautiful picture or illustration of what it means to be justified. What does it mean to be justified? We sing it sometimes, right? Yea, justified, O blessed thought. But what does it actually mean to be justified? The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes justification this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now that's a big sentence, isn't it? Let's think about it for just a moment here. Justification is an act of God's free grace. That means it is unmerited, it is unearned, it is undeserved. You cannot get God to do this for you. He does it simply of his free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. That's the problem. That's what's at the root of this. This is why we need to be justified. Our sins have to be dealt with. And accepteth us as righteous in his sight. So when God justifies sinners, they are now seen in God's sight as righteous, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So the righteous view that God has of us is not a righteousness that is our righteousness. Yes, he sees us as righteous, but it is a foreign righteousness. Theologians call it an alien righteousness, which has been given to us. It's not our own. It is from Christ, and it has been charged to our account, and it is received by faith alone. God justifies those who believe. When God justifies a sinner, he declares that sinner to be righteous as Christ himself is. And so justification really is one of the key truths in Scripture. Martin Luther, the Reformer, said that justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. It was really that key doctrine in the middle of the Reformation that distinguished what the Bible taught about salvation from everything else that the Catholic Church was teaching about salvation at that time. And we have here a beautiful theological concept pictured for us in Zechariah 3. The scene, as I said, is a courtroom scene. The vision opens with Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And as Joshua stands there, yes, he stands there representing himself. He himself is guilty. He himself stands before God. But as the high priest, he represents not only himself, he represents the people. And so in a sense, we may say that Joshua, as the high priest, is standing before God in his courtroom, representing, yes, himself, yes, the people, and as we read this tonight, yes, us. He represents more than just himself. And really we can see that in this picture of God justifying a sinner, Joshua stands representing you and I. His problem is our problem, and so his need is our need. He stands, it says here in verse 1, before the angel of the Lord. That's that phrase that's often used in the Old Testament to speak of Christ. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus. He's standing here before Christ, and he's standing representing the people before the Lord. And next to him, it says, is standing Satan. Well, what's Satan doing there? He's doing what he does best. He's accusing Joshua of his sin. In fact, I understand from those who know Hebrew that the word Satan there in verse 1 and the word accuse at the end of the verse are the same word. One is a noun, the name Satan, the other is the verb. And so we might, if we were to use the same word, we would say the accuser is accusing Joshua. That's what's happening here. He's pointing out all of his sins and his failures. He's showing where he had broken God's law. Now, often when we think of Satan, we think of Satan as the great liar. In fact, Jesus calls him that in John chapter 8. But on this occasion, Satan is actually doing something almost contrary to his character. He's telling the truth. What he says about Joshua is actually true. Joshua had broken the law of God. He was a sinner. He did deserve the full wrath of God against him. And so Satan is standing there accusing him, saying, God, you must punish him because he's broken your law. I mean, look at him. And if we take a second to look at verse 3, Joshua's sin is really displayed in a visual form. Look at him. It's not a pretty picture. Verse 3 says that he's standing there clothed in filthy garments. When you read that little phrase, filthy garments, you might have in your mind your children's shirt when they eat spaghetti. Or you might have in your mind a mechanic who just crawls out from under a truck and has grease everywhere. But actually, it's much, much worse than that. This Hebrew word is the strongest expression in Hebrew for filth. And it calls to mind images like this. The clothing with which Joshua is clothed there are excrement-covered clothing. It's as bad as it gets. Literally, he is someone who just reeks of wrong. It's the worst sort of vile. This is not a blueberry stain on your shirt. This is bad. If you were to come in here tonight and you were to come and sit down next to someone and your clothes were just smeared with excrement, everyone would know that you are filthy. That's the picture that's set before us here. This summer in our backyard Bible club that was at our house, my wife was trying to teach the children some of these truths of what God does when he saves somebody, and she wanted to illustrate it. And so we took Josh Feldman and we put a t-shirt on him. And then we made just a whole bunch of nasty stuff. We mixed it together. It was like dirt and coffee grounds and a raw egg and milk and ketchup and mustard and vinegar and I don't know. I think that was most of it. We mixed it all together. And then we had Josh take that muck, that filth, and smear it on his own shirt, because that's what we do every time we choose to sin, right? We make ourselves filthy. And he smeared it to where he was filthy. There was nothing that he could do to cleanse himself. We're trying to illustrate this point. But this is worse than even our little creation at Backyard Bible Club. This is excrement-covered clothing, and every person stands before a holy God just like this. No matter what you've done, or you may excuse yourself this evening and say, there's a lot of things I haven't done. But Isaiah 64:6 says that all of us are unclean, and even our righteousness is filthy rags, filthy garments. Now notice that Satan has a lot to say about Joshua. He can accuse him about a lot of things before God, but who's not talking here? Joshua. He's not saying anything. He's not defending himself. He's not excusing himself. He's being accused of being a filthy sinner, standing before a holy God in excrement-covered garments. And indeed, that's exactly who he is. He's guilty. And he pictures every one of us standing before God, clothed in the deeds of our own efforts, our own righteousness, guilty. Really, apart from God doing something, this is a bad, bad position to be in. And so isn't it so sweet to see that that's exactly what happens? God intervenes. God does something here. Look at verse number 2. You see that Satan has been accusing Joshua of all these things before God, but then God intervenes with a divine rebuke. God says there in verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." God's rebuke of Satan is rooted in a truth. And what truth is it? God chose him. God says, "I rebuke you, Satan. Don't you talk about this one because he belongs to me. He's mine. He's my child." I have chosen him. And so God shuts Satan up. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire, he says there in verse number 2? See, God's saving intention of Joshua is all of grace. Joshua stands there. He's accused. He's filthy. He's condemned. He can say nothing. But God has chosen in his rich mercy and his unmerited grace to pluck him from the fires of judgment. John Wesley, as a six-year-old boy, woke up one night and found that his house that he was sleeping in was just consumed with flames. Everyone else had gotten out safely, but through some oversight, John had not found a way out or had not been taken out. And then some neighbors came, and one neighbor got on the shoulders of another neighbor, and they reached in through a window and they pulled him out. And someone drew this picture for John Wesley, and he kept it until the day of his death, and underneath it he had this verse: "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" It's a picture of our salvation, that God in his mercy has chosen to pluck us from the fires of the judgment that we deserve. But God can't just rescue us. He can't just overlook our sin and do nothing about this clothing. He can't have excrement-covered clothing in his presence. Something must be done with this clothing. And so you see in verses 4 and 5 this picture of this great exchange. God justifies this sinner. He deals with the clothing. And what God does in verse 4 is he commands that the filthy garments be taken off. He doesn't just command that they be laundered or cleansed in some way. That really is not possible. Joshua is unable to do anything himself. Someone else must do this for him, but the filth must be taken off, and God did that for him. He says there in verse 4, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you." What a beautiful picture of forgiveness. This word iniquity is a word that means to be twisted, to be warped, to clearly be guilty. And God says, "I've dealt with it. I've taken it away from you." Now, what happens to these filthy garments? God can't just put them under a rug. Something must be done with them. And Zechariah doesn't see in his vision here what happens with these garments. I think there's a little glimpse of what may happen with them if you look down to verse number 9. Verse 9, God says, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." I'm speaking of the day when God would send Jesus to come and die and deal with iniquity. But what we find as we continue to read the Bible is that the innocent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who took those filthy garments. He was punished as though he were us. In 2 Corinthians 5, that Pastor Tim referred to there, verse 21 makes it so clear that he, God, made him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our sin and God gave to us his righteousness. Or we could go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed." And so our sins are laid on Jesus. They're taken off of us and they're laid on Jesus, and God justly deals with him. But it's not just that. It's not just that. It's not just that Joshua's filthy garments are removed and now he stands naked in the presence of God. That's not good enough. But what we find is that he's actually clothed in righteous garments here. Verse 4, at the end of it there, tells us that he's clothed with these festal robes. These would be very costly, very precious, beautiful garments. And they picture the righteous robes of Christ. Our life of sin earned for us those garments that were stained. But Christ came. And he lived in this world just like us, fully man and fully God. He kept God's law, and he did not sin, and he earned righteous clothing. And his righteous clothing is given to us. We sing this. We sang it this morning. His robes for mine. Isn't this what we want? To take off those stained robes and trade them for clean robes? This is exactly what happens in justification. Joshua, by no right or merit or work of his own, is now clothed in robes that are clean and righteous. This is how God sees sinners. Sinners are righteous in his sight. We are justified. So Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Zechariah, who's watching all this happen, can't keep his mouth shut, because by the time we get to verse 5, he jumps in. And he says in verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. This is the hat that the priest would wear. And so they did. They put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. If you studied through the Old Testament, you would know that this turban, this hat that the priest would wear, would have an inscription on it that would say, holiness to the Lord. Here Joshua, when we met him, he stands there just vile in God's sight for all that he's done, is now robed in absolute righteousness and holiness in God's presence. What a beautiful picture this is. As we come tonight to partake of the Lord's table together and remember that this is what God has done for us, we need to remember that we are Joshua standing in God's presence, just absolutely unworthy to be there. But God in grace justifies sinners. As Romans says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A lady by the name of Martha Snell Nicholson wrote a poem which really says almost the very same things. I'll just close tonight by reading it for you. She says, I sinned, and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus did he accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold, my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away, full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior tonight, you've been justified. And we come to this table together, and we ought to come with joy and rejoicing that God justifies sinners like us. This table is open for all who know Jesus as their Savior. You know that God has justified you. You are walking in a right relationship with Him. You're not keeping back sin. You're dealing with things. You're right with God and right with others. Then please partake of this table. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior tonight, simply let the elements pass by. If you are not right with God and there are some things that you need to make right, as we come to the table, we have a few moments of quiet. I just would invite you to do business with God and ensure that all is well between you and Him, and then freely partake of these elements together. So we'll have a few moments of quiet, and then we'll partake together.